Are you there? Are you praying for the pretenders, the happy idiots struggling for the legal tender, believing whatever money can buy, making love with sunglasses in your dormitory, walking the streets of Udauko, looking for something? The 65 books of the Bible that we're not looking at this morning generally declare who is God and how can we find and follow Him. The book of the Bible that we're about to open this morning generally declares the heart of the people that don't know Him. The billions of people who have never heard that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that don't know the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe one of the reasons this book is in the Bible is because we need to put our hearts closer to their hearts so that they can know what we know. The book of Ecclesiastes is about searching for hope. And I believe that it actually has two voices. You can see a diagram here, maybe two authors, we are not quite sure. But the big chunk in the middle are the words of a searcher, a teacher, a gatherer named Kohelet, or titled Kohelet. And I believe this man knows there is a God, he's not an atheist. But I believe this man really doesn't know how to find Him. And as we've heard Alkesh read this morning, a man who at various times in life had unrestrained sensual passions. And I believe a man who is not really filled with the Spirit of the living God. But I believe it's bracketed by an editor, an author who brings us this heart of the story so that we will understand the heart of man and understand how God is ultimately the one who man finds in satisfaction. My professor in Old Testament said, Kohelet's speech is a foil, a teaching device used by a second wise man in order to instruct his son. Kohelet, or this word meaning teacher or gatherer, speeches are torn down and demolished in the end. And this morning I want us to see two main points. First of all, this search for hope in pleasure. We've heard a great messages on chapter 1 from Jim and laid the foundation of the world's search for wisdom and meaning. And after all, they're crying out in monotony, in misery, in meaninglessness. But now in chapter 2, we turn to the search for pleasure. Perhaps something will make us satisfied and happy. One author describes the context in which this was written. The teacher of Ecclesiastes is addressing Israelites for whom a new day had dawned. They no longer live their quiet agricultural existence, depending on the Lord to provide their daily bread. They lived at the crossroads of a new booming international trade between Egypt and Asia, Europe. Fortunes could be made and lost overnight. The Israelites were scrambling to get rich, but the teacher begins his book by warning them, apart from God, their gain, nothing for their toil. And as I read that, I thought of many of our nations exactly at that crossroads, exactly at that place of searching. I thought of us gathered here as strangers in this great city of Beijing and the massive shopping cathedrals that are filled with all the shiny baubles that we would ever want for our lives. And the crowds that are there looking to find those things that will hopefully enter into the deep needs of their heart. And we realize that the tragedy of our lives is there's too many malls and there's not enough time to go to the mall. Surely this search for pleasure will have a happy ending. Surely we'll find something to the deepest satisfaction of our own heart. And as we move from the philosophy of chapter 1 into the pleasure searching of chapter 2, we begin to think, wow, this is really where I'm at. We're much more interested in bling than we are books. We're much more interested in pop stars than we are philosophers. And we realize that we're not so much about ideas, we're more about experiences. And we want to find how to connect with these people. So clearly the author is building on the status of Solomon. Somebody has written that Kohelet reaches back to Solomon's experiences of wisdom and pleasure and achievement and use them as his core curriculum. Because Solomon stopped at nothing. There were no limit to his brains, his bucks, and his babes. He had them all. He was widely known as the richest man in the world. His face was on the cover of Fortune magazine time and time again. And so he enters into this search for pleasure. But he begins cautiously. Many of us might jump right in to a search for pleasure, but he holds back a little bit. He's smoking his pipe. He's thinking about whether he really ought to fully engage in this opportunity. He says in verse 3, "My mind is still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives." He's the kind of guy at the party where all your friends will say, "Why don't you just loosen up? Why don't you just enjoy the experience?" He seems to be sort of this analytical mind, verse 9. "In all this, my wisdom stayed with me." But then from that caution, he now steps out to enjoy the scene. And he does everything. He begins, of course, with wine. Verse 3, "I tried cheering myself with wine." Whenever the world wants to find pleasure, alcohol is going to be nearby. You need to loosen up. You need a little bit of that liquid relaxant to get you into the zone. And so he started thinking about projects in verses 4 through 6. He said, "I undertook great projects," and he describes the great grandeur of all the things that he had made. In fact, the head of state was the patron of national horticulture and parks and monuments. In fact, the Book of Kings describes Solomon as when the temple was finished in all its details according to its specification, he had spent 7 years building it. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. It was all there spread out in photos in Architectural Digest magazine. It was amazing. And there were people, verses 7 and 8, slaves, men, women, singers, all of them gathered together to bring delight to the heart of man. Well, we're created to enjoy a tender touch, a tasty morsel, a tangy beverage, a graceful figure, a delicate perfume, a pure sound from the standpoint of our senses, we might conclude that pleasure is what we were made for. But pleasure promises more than it can produce. Its advertising agency is better than its manufacturing department. It holds out the possibility of exquisite delight, but the best it can perform is titillation. And then there's property. As you see, verses 7 and 8, herds and flocks and silver and gold, it was massive. And again, the narrator in the book of Kings describes Solomon's daily provisions, 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 heads of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer and gazelle, roebucks and choice fowl. Then, of course, what we all live for, the praise of men. And verse 9, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. When it was all said and done, he had the most toys. Whether his name was Bezos or Gates or Zuckerberg or Buffett, he had it all. He gathered it together. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666. That's interesting. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon. Whoa, he's the man. He's the top. He's the greatest. And all the pleasures, verse 10, I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. You can never get enough. There's a little box here that just shows the shopping list of what we just raced through in chapter 10. From jokes to work, it's all there. And I think the writer is saying to us that if Solomon could not find satisfaction in the things of this world with all the great effort of trying, then who can? He had it all. Mark Twain wrote a novel called Huckleberry Finn. And one of the guys in the story was named Jim. And Jim, in that novel, didn't really believe that the Bible was the Word of God. And when they asked him why not, he said, well, take Solomon. He was the wisest man in the world, but he had 700 wives. And Jim could never figure out how those two went together. The voice of Solomon through this chapter is saying, why will you crash and burn in materialism? Why don't you learn from an expert like me that you're going to be landing in a lot of pain? A few years ago, there was a pastor's conference in Chicago. Nearly several thousand pastors were there, several thousand. And immediately after the conference was over, the management of the hotel called the organizers of the conference and said, we want to make sure that you hold that conference in our hotel next year. And the organizer was just filled with pride at the impact that they had made upon the hotel. And the manager continues over the phone, yeah, we've never made so much money on in-room pornographic movies. The world's searching. The little birdies are flying around Beijing. Cheap, cheap, cheap. Come, have it all. Mom and Dad, whoa, they're way over there. There's an ocean away from Mom and Dad. Nobody here knows you. This is the time. This is the moment. The second thing we see in this text is that hope needs permanence. Sociologists tell us that 20,000 times every day we are hit by an image that tells us we can find pleasure in this world. Whether it's over the internet or the whatever, we're barraged with that message that we're going to find something in this world to bring pleasure to us. And I would be a liar this morning if I did not admit there is pleasure in sin. Even the Bible says that. In the book of Hebrews, we're told about Moses, who chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. You see, that's the problem. The pleasure of sin satisfies only during the act of sin. And you need to keep reproducing the act in order to continue the pleasure. Repetition is the key to pleasure. More and more, again and again, get it up again. It's like drinking salt water. It'll just make you more thirsty as you drink. And what we think we've gained just somehow begins slipping through our fingers. We can never fully satisfy the thirst for life by the drink of pleasure. It will never happen. The poor man goes up to his empty refrigerator and he opens it up and looks in despair and says, "There's nothing for me to eat." But then the rich man goes to his refrigerator packed with food and opens it up and says, "There's nothing I want to eat." There's nothing in those things that will ultimately satisfy. There's nothing permanent in this world that will fully satisfy. And so the writer of this book is searching under the sun. About 30 times in Ecclesiastes, you'll see that phrase, under the sun. And I think it's synonymous with being apart from God. It's synonymous with having a worldly endeavor. Someone wrote, "Looking under the sun for gain by our toil is like trying to buy medicine in a shoe store." It's just not there. And so another Bible character who had a good sense of business asked, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" And so in verse 11, this man summarizes that pleasure search, that he surveyed all that his hands had done, that I toiled to achieve, and everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. In America, we play a game we call football. And the ball doesn't even roll properly. It's not even round. It's sort of an oblong ball with points on the end. And one of the heroes of American football is a guy named Tom Brady. And he says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings?" And fact check now, he has 6. "Still think there's something out there for me." I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life, but me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't it. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And then the interviewer said, "Well, what's the answer?" And he responds, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." You see, that's the law of unintended consequences from pleasure. You'll get things you don't expect. Sure, the pleasure is great for the moment, but there's a cost. Sometimes a dissolution of all the rest of your life. Pleasure ultimately is a liar. It's a trickster. It's a cheater. It takes away more than it ultimately gives. An old singer you probably never heard of was named Peggy Lee. And she wrote a song very famous decades ago. And it was based on her experience at the age of 12, her father took her to a circus, the greatest show on earth. And there were clowns and elephants and dancing bears and a beautiful lady in pink tights who flew high above our heads. And so I sat there watching the marvelous spectacle, and I had the feeling that something was missing. I didn't know what it was. But when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus? And that line became the line of her hit song. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. And I still remember that song on the radio, that's all there is. All under the sun. All under the human perspective of the life that we live here on planet Earth. But thank God, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David, the father of Solomon, talked about something beyond this world. In fact, David was a very interesting human leader. When most of our leaders die, they've taken all the riches of our countries with them, sadly. But David's case, he gave all the riches back and said, let's build a temple, which was just going to be an earthly reflection of the place he was ultimately going to in the presence of God. And he says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, David's anticipation is that everything good that he's experienced on earth is just a foretaste of the ultimate fullness in the presence of God himself. And I believe that God has placed this book of Ecclesiastes in the entire 66 volume of the library of the Bible in order to remind us that it all centers ultimately on Jesus Christ. In fact, on Easter afternoon, after rising from the dead, Jesus walked with a couple of bozos on the way to Emmaus, guys who were so confused, who were foolish, who were slow of heart, who didn't really know what was going on. But in patience and kindness, Jesus comes up alongside them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, including Ecclesiastes, the things concerning himself, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, in Ecclesiastes, we face the appalling inference that nothing has meaning, nothing matters under the sun. And it's then that we can hear as good news, which it is, that everything matters. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including hidden things, whether good or evil. And so it becomes a gateway. God is not a spoil sport who's trying to take away all your pleasure. Sometimes we picture him like that, but we shouldn't. Rather, God is a father who wants us to find the greatest pleasures, wants us to know the greatest joys, wants us to experience the greatest gifts. In fact, Jesus himself said, now one greater than Solomon is here. And the one thing this world needs is what that one greater than Solomon comes to give to us. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And so This does not mean that if we believe in God, all of our troubles will be over, or that we'll never again feel the weariness and vanity of life under the sun. For one thing, believers often forget to remember God. And when we do, we're right back under the sun again. But in Ecclesiastes opens up the possibility that above the sun perspective can bring joy and refreshment to life as we learn that everything ultimately does matter. Some of us know the little catechism that begins with the first question, what is the goal of man? What is the chief end of man? And the simple answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, when does that start? Right now. Where does that happen? Right here. God wants us to glorify and enjoy Him here and now. That's the life in Christ. That's the fullness of salvation. That's the abundance of the gospel. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything. Whether it's seen or unseen, whether it's in this world or in the world to come, whether it's now or later, it's yours, it's ours, it's in Christ for us. There's a final word here by a lady, I wish I knew her name, God does, but I'm quite sure we're going to meet her, who wrote a couple of centuries ago, I don't know when I've had happier times in my soul than when I've been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth and hearing no sound but my own breath. With God in my soul and heaven in my eye, I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look, and while out the window I gaze at the moon and the stars, the work of an almighty hand, I think of the grandeur of the universe. And then I sit down and think to myself, I think myself one of the happiest beings in it. I hope that's you. I hope in Jesus Christ you have found that simple pleasure to be the daughter of the living God, to be the son of God himself in Christ, to be at that table, to find no greater happiness than what God in grace through the gospel can give, to glorify him now, to enjoy him forever now. If you want to live this life only under the sun, you won't do it. You won't get it. But if you want to realize God in Jesus Christ offers a life beyond the sun, in his Son, it's yours for the asking. Father, I thank you for our gospel, your gospel, the truth of salvation. Thank you that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, our Savior and God, went to the cross and died for our sin, to take the full punishment and justice of your wrath, to bear in himself our burden, to pay for us our penalty, to be that propitiation that is acceptable through your grace. And thank you that as we trust that he paid our sin, that he rose from the dead, that he took our place, as we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we can be saved and we can know the pleasures forever at your right hand. Lord, I pray that for those who don't yet know you, they will find the abundance and the grace and the goodness that Jesus Christ has come to give. Lord, thank you for all that is ours. Every good and perfect gift is all there is, and much, much more. by the greatness of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.